Lord, you are so good to us. We may not always remember to thank you, Father, but we know that thank yous are important to you. There were 10 lepers, Lord. You do look for us to have a thankful heart, not to expect that any good blessing that you give to us, Father, it's something we're entitled to. But, Father, we do ask that you keep us in the center of your will, that you direct us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, so that, Lord, we can hear clearly from you. Teach us to be still and know that you are God. Teach us, train our ears to hear that still small voice. It takes practice, Father, waiting on you. You gave us two ears and one mouth. I think there's something for us to learn there. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the voice of your Spirit and to be ready and obedient to the calling, not to shrink back. We thank you, Father, for your word, that it illumines our path, that it gives us strength and light and hope in a world that is increasingly without any of those things. Thank you for being all of our supply, and even that exceeding abundantly, Father, above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I pray that power would work within each of us here tonight, Father, as we seek to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I think I'm getting a little bit of ringing from time to time, Chris, so whatever you could do there. All right, we are continuing in our discussion on the day of the Lord. Is it imminent? How can we know? I feel like I'm sort of living in two realities. You got the one reality, which is what we're talking about in Scripture, and to me that's a good enough reality. But then we have the reality that's outside these four walls, and sometimes that strikes me more as unreality. How could that really be happening in this country? How could that be happening in this world? Never ceases to amaze me what people are capable of, even if they're in leadership, or maybe especially if they're in leadership, when they don't know God or they don't understand Judeo-Christian principles. Nothing seems to be too bizarre or too far-fetched or too unreasonable for them to pursue. Our own government, unfortunately, is becoming the prime example. A government led by people who cannot seem to admit that they're wrong and that they're in desperate need of help. I thank God that the polls are showing that the people are getting with it, even if the president is not. And his only reaction to his dropping numbers is the people must not understand. Okay, so I guess he goes out and makes another speech, which doesn't really seem to change anything. He did make a clear campaign promise, among many of them, that he would not raise you or my taxes one dime. And this headline, which I'm only going to read the headline, is Obama proposes over $1 trillion in tax increases. Well, if mine aren't going up, where's all the money coming from? You know, who's paying all of this $1 trillion in tax increases? And it's a many-paged article that gets into a lot of detail I won't bore you with. I keep trying to remind us that we are watching what it looks like. If you read Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15, this is what it looks like. You know, the chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, you should know, is the blessings and the curses. 1 through 14 is the blessings. These are the things that will overtake you if you obey my commandments. And then starting in verse 15, the opposite is true if you don't obey my commandments. And people will say, well, you know, that was Old Testament. But didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments? You know, it's the same God, Old Testament or New. The difference is that we are not judged. We are not justified by works of the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And as we'll see there in Romans, love is the fulfillment of the law. for many years after I became a believer as a Jewish person, I had a hard time understanding the balance between law and grace. Spent a long time in Romans chapter 9 and 10, studying the book of Galatians, trying to understand what's the balance between law and grace. And I think after 30 years of knowing the Lord, I'm starting to understand. But by grace through faith is how we're saved. But that doesn't mean we don't live under law. As Christians, we do live under law. God has a law. In fact, for those who choose not to obey it, Scripture talks about a spirit of lawlessness. We as believers live under the law of God. And there's a few of them in tonight's readings. But understand, we have to follow God's principles if we want God's blessings. They're tied together. You cannot have one without the other. God cannot bless what He has not ordained. So if we want God's blessings, we have to play by His rules and live by His rules. Our government is currently not doing that. They don't acknowledge God. They don't thank God. They don't look to His word for instruction. And sooner or later, that will catch up with you. In the case of our present government, that's catching up to us sooner. I think it makes 2 Chronicles 7:14 all the more important. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. We're commanded already to pray for our nation. So if, for instance, Mr. Obama is not smart enough to seek the Lord, you and I need to be smart enough for him. Because we're the ones who are called by his name. We're the ones who need to humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, and seek him so that he can heal our land. So if my people will do that, God will bless us, even if we have a government that doesn't really know him. I remember, and so do you, that the Lord was willing to spare Sodom for 10 people. Not if their government was righteous, not if 95% of the population was righteous, but if even 10 people could be found. And when they couldn't, I think Abraham got the picture. He let off the bargaining. He got them down from 50 to 10 and said, oops, there's not even that many. But I believe God would have saved it for 10. So if we think all is lost because our government is not pursuing God, a big difference would be made if you and I would pursue him, pray for our nation, pray for our leadership. Let's not go by how it looks. I got a strong encouragement today to encourage you and me to pursue him in that we need to be praying for this nation. Get a fix on where you believe this nation needs to be. Get a bearing on that if you're a sailor and keep your eye fixed on that point. What would this nation look like? And pray that destination for this nation, for your own life. Where do you want to be 6 months, a year from now? Pray in the direction that you want to go. Skiers, you know, anybody here is a skier. If you want to go a certain direction down a hill, where's your shoulders? You have to square your body to the direction you want to go. So let's be thinking outside the newspaper. That's why I'm not going deeply into videos and the news anymore. I want to focus on the longer picture, bigger picture. But I will never get away from a focus on Israel because the Lord never gets away from that. So I have one article tonight, only one. And it's entitled Clinton, Iran is Becoming a Military Dictatorship. What a revelation, huh? How did she figure that one out? I don't know. I think Israel could have told her that 10 years ago, but U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton said Monday Iran is sliding into a military dictatorship, a new assessment suggesting a rockier road ahead for the U.S.-led efforts to stop Tehran from obtaining a nuclear weapon. Well, we've sure slowed them down, haven't we, Tom? Yeah. As the first high-level Obama administration official to make such an accusation, Clinton was reflecting an ever-dimming outlook for persuading Iran to negotiate limits on its nuclear program, which it has insisted is intended only for peaceful purposes. Right, if it blows up all its neighbors, it will be at peace, that's true. The U.S. and others, including the two Gulf countries Clinton visited Sunday and Monday, believe Iran is headed for a nuclear bomb capability. These guys, you can't put anything over on them. Clinton also is revealing the logic of the administration's plan. Logic? The administration's plan to target the Islamic Revolutionary Guard with a new round international sanctions intended to compel Iran to curb its nuclear ambitions before it increases the likelihood of a military clash. Earlier in the day, Clinton spoke bluntly about Iranian behavior and what she called an Obama administration's view of Iran as increasingly dominated by the Revolutionary Guard. So they froze certain assets of it, et cetera, et cetera. The Revolutionary Guard has long been a pillar of Iran's regime as a force separate from the ordinary armed forces. The Guard now has a hand in every critical area, including missile development, oil resources, dam building, road construction, telecommunications, and nuclear technology. The evidence we've seen of this increasing decision-making by the Revolutionary Guard cuts across all areas of Iranian security, and certainly nuclear policy is at the core of it, Clinton told reporters. Asked if the U.S. was planning a military attack in Iran, Clinton said no. Boy, is that a surprise. But what would she possibly say? Yes? Maybe next week. The U.S. is focused on gaining international support for sanctions that will be particularly aimed at those enterprises controlled by the Revolutionary Guard, which we believe is in effect supplanting the government of Iran. I could go on and on. This is a lengthy article. They're doing analysis of Iran. I think it's worthwhile to do an analysis of Iran because we're in those days. The principalities that have oppressed Israel in the past will again be a major oppressor of Israel throughout history. It has repeated itself. Medo-Persian Empire, as you know, had Israel in exile from the Babylonians, were taken over by the Persians, and the Persians had oversight of a good many Jewish people in exile. If you know the story of Esther, the Jewish holiday of Purim is coming up in a couple of weeks. And that also was the Persian Empire seeking to destroy the Jews, if you know the story of Haman. That hasn't changed any. Persia is still seeking to destroy. And in Daniel, the angel, I forget what chapter, the angel tells Daniel that he has been fighting with the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is on his way. I notice Greece is starting to make the news because she is on the verge of financial collapse, and the European Union is supposed to come to her aid, and she's taking her time doing that. Yeah, so that's Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, Prince of Persia. So I keep an eye on Greece, I keep an eye on Persia, and I certainly keep an eye on Russia. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 gives you the timetable, so to speak, of nations to look for, the Battle of Gog and Magog. We've never really gotten into that. I asked you to read it a few weeks ago when I was gone, but that's the battle, major battle we call, which culminates in what we call Armageddon, which is a battle soon at hand. But I believe the leading edge of many of these prophecies, I look for certain key events. The rebuilding or the talking about rebuilding of the third temple would be a key prophetic event, even if they started talking about it. Certainly the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38, 39, if you have a study Bible, you can see which nations those are, Turkey, Greece, the various satellite nations of the old USSR, number of nations in Africa, they're going to align against Israel, and the fireworks will begin, whether it will be triggered by Israel putting her own sanctions on Iran in the form of something coming from an F-18 or something larger. If she takes military action against Iran, there are those who I meant to print out an article. I don't know what I did with it, but Dr. Mike Evans, if some of you have heard of him, he is predicting, if you will, an Israeli strike on Iran this year. That would be pretty astonishing. I mean, the consequences of that would be pretty astonishing because China and Russia are so tied in with Iran, because China gets most of her oil from Iran and she doesn't want to vote against Iran in the UN. So that's why we're not getting anywhere with sanctions, even though the Obama administration lets all this time go by and they can't get any consensus. Have you noticed that the Obama administration has not been able to get anything done either domestically or in its foreign policy? Nothing he touches works. The only thing that you can say is that he just doesn't give up. He doesn't learn from the fact that nothing seems to be working, and he does not ask why not. His foreign policy just isn't credible, and the media is hard-pressed to keep a lid on it all, so it's pretty amazing to watch, very amazing to me. Anyone read a story they think we should know about?
The end is going to be left up to Israel. There's no other answer that he can come up with except an attack from Israel. He's pretty smart fellow.
Yeah. Israel, as you probably are aware, has been waiting for the options that the U.S. has proposed for the last year and a half, 2 years, to play out. All these sanctions, don't do anything, Israel, we're imposing these sanctions, we'll do this, we'll do that, don't do anything rash. I don't know that Israel can do it without the U.S.'s permission, but maybe at some point they'll say, we're doing it anyway. Can't hear you? Yes, 1981 they did Osirak, the reactor, but that was not a live reactor at the time. It was an almost completed but not a functioning reactor. Had they not destroyed that reactor, Mr. Hussein would have been in a far different position by the time the 90s came around. So Iran is now enriching their uranium, and maybe I said this last week, from 3% up to 20% on their way up to weapons-grade uranium. Well, the world is trying to figure out how to impose sanctions, and I think Israel already has the answer for them. This is how you impose sanctions. So, stay tuned, because the world as you and I know it could change pretty dramatically. If Israel attacks Iran, it's not a foreign matter. It becomes the entire world very quickly. I mean, Israel bulldozes one apartment on the West Bank, it's in the front page. Imagine attacking Iran. Anyway, I bring all of this up, not because I think you're interested in foreign politics, but the Lord's got his eyes on Israel 365 days a year. He said so many places in the Word. And if he's paying attention to that, I'd like to be looking at what he's looking at. Deuteronomy 11, verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It's Deuteronomy 11, verse 12. He's coming back to that land. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He has a plan. It's going to be worked out. And he will use Israel. I've given you that verse, Isaiah 41, 15, many times. It's a pivotal verse. And that the Lord will use Israel as a sharp threshing instrument by which he will judge the nations. The nations need judgment, and as a result of all of their sin, again, what does sin do to you, among other things? Besides killing you, what does it do in the meantime? Desensitizes you. It makes you numb. makes you either unaware or indifferent, all of which sooner or later will kill you. If you are in a burning house and you're indifferent, I don't recommend it, but it has its consequences sooner or later. It will catch up to you. And some of these scriptures tonight will talk about that. But the world is staggering. That cup is going from nation to nation. And the Lord wants the people to wake up now or forever face the consequences. The more you choose, a person chooses to stay in sin, the more hard of hearing they become. Okay. Interrupt me, please, at any time. It's not a problem. I encourage it. Think out loud with me because I enjoy that. Romans chapter 13, we're continuing this discussion of the day of the Lord, its approach, its imminence. Can we know if it's imminent? And if so, what are we to do about it? What does Scripture say? And we've been touching on Scriptures which have said, like 2 Peter 3 we did last week, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, therefore behave in this way. And 1 Peter chapter 4 we did last week, the Lord is at the door, the hour is near, therefore behave in this way. We covered those last week. I'm just going to do a few more scriptures. I don't know if we'll finish the subject matter tonight and then move on to this questionnaire which I handed out last week. Next week, we'll see how it goes. Normally, this hour and a half takes only about 20 minutes anyway by my calculation, and then we're done. So Romans 13, starting in verse 10. I chose to start in verse 10 because I find it to be an intriguing verse. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I love therefores because it's an opportunity to learn something, to make connections. Learning is a series of facts, yes, but it's taking those facts and putting them together. Ah, if I do this, then I do that. This is the result. It's taking thoughts and ideas and putting them together, whether it's consequences, whether it's A that leads to B that leads to C. In some way, you start to make connections. Well, I see that over here. I wonder if that's also true. Well, what do you know? It's true over here as well. I guess I can. The rabbis had a whole system of 13 laws that they could learn from, reasoning laws. Someday I'd like to teach that. But there's 13 principles by which you can learn out of Scripture using principles of logic. It's really amazing. They use it in the Talmud. They use it in the book of Romans, which is what we're reading now. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the second of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do that, in that, Jesus said, is involved the entire law. It's summed up in those two commandments. Do this, verse 11, do what? Do no harm. Do this, verse 10, knowing the time. Because you know what time it is, do verse 10. That it is already the hour. I believe the Lord expects you and me to know what time it is. I don't mean wearing a watch. Excuse me. It's already the hour, knowing the time. Therefore, I want you to see the correlation between knowing the time and your behavior. It's already the hour. Paul, writing Romans, believes this is it. We're there. We're at that time for you to awaken from sleep. What's sleep? What does it mean, sleep? It's used numbers of times in the New Testament, sleep. You know, when Stephen was stoned, they called that sleep. You know, when people are not spiritually aware, they're calling that asleep. In this case, he wants you to awaken. You're a saved person, but you've probably got other priorities. You got your own agenda items mixed in with the Lord's agenda items. You've lost your way, and Paul says, whoa, wait a minute, wake up. Rethink what you're doing and how you're spending your time, because the hour is very near. When I was in elementary school, I remember quite distinctly having a substitute teacher one day. How do you suppose the kids behave when the substitute teacher's in the room? So there is a discipline problem. The substitute teacher decided to leave the room to go get the principal. Sixth grade, a room full of mental giants, right? She goes upstairs, go get the principal. Riots break out in the classroom, you know. Of course, we had one kid who sat near the door and looked out the window in the door. Look out, here comes the principal. Everybody dives back to their seat, you know. Meanwhile, there's crumpled paper, eraser, chalk all over the place, you know. Oh, we were real looking, innocent looking, I assure you, but I still somehow don't, I haven't forgotten that day, but a lasting and indelible memory. Something far greater than the principal is about to come back to this world. And we had better have our thinking straight, our actions straight, and probably most importantly, loving our neighbor. When Jesus returns, he asks, will he find faith? Will he find you and I obedient to his word? Are we paying attention? Does what he commanded us matter to us? And it's all the more important he's coming back quickly. It's already the hour. Now, if Paul thought so 2,000 years ago, as we're going to see, it's even closer now than it was in Paul's time. We have multiple signs that prophetically were not in position in Paul's day. They sure are now. I can go through 25 prophecies right now with you and say, check, check, we're there. Peoples, nations, attitudes, principalities, the reestablishment of the state of Israel, many, many pieces on the chessboard are in alignment. If ever this verse was speaking to a generation, we're it. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. How long have you believed? 5 years? 20 years? You're 20 years closer than you were when you first got saved. We're closer to the day of salvation. The Lord will reappear. There won't be a drum roll. How is it going to happen? Very suddenly. At a time when you didn't expect, and not even enough time for you to say, wait, wait, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. Salvation is nearer than it was. The days are ticking by very quickly. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. There's different ways to read that. I'll explain it the way I like to read it. And the day is near. The night is a time that the God of this world, small g, is allowed to do what he's doing in this earth. I want to give you a cross-reference to this to help explain. The cross-reference would be 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8. And I'll read that to you, and then we'll come back to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Perfect cross-reference. It's like a hand in a glove with this verse, this section that we're reading in Romans. The night is almost gone. The time of this carousing and the Sodom and Gomorrah attitude of this world, that time is almost gone. Judgment, the day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. That's how I read this. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Because the night is almost gone, Jesus stands at the door. Therefore, I'm always circling the word therefore when I see it. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, just as it said also in 1 Thessalonians 5. That armor, you have to consciously put it on. Before you walk out the door, recite that that Ephesians 6 section, speaking of the armor. Breastplate of righteousness, check. Helmet of salvation, check. Are my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of Christ, check. Go through that. Am I ready to walk out the door? Am I prepared? Do I have the sword of the Spirit? Oops. Geez, where is that? I haven't seen the sword in a couple of days now. I can tell you what your armor will be used for if you don't have the sword with you. You know, you'll be just a walking target. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy. Okay. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The armor protects you from the missiles of the evil one. What are those missiles? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lust of the flesh. Missiles, everything and anything that the enemy can use against you to tempt you, to deceive you. Sometimes obviously and sometimes in very subtle ways. Subtle ways are you find yourself rationalizing your actions rather than saying, I think I blew it. It takes a big person to say, you know, I'm wrong. Forgive me, Lord, or forgive me, Joe. Lord wants to hear or see us going to our brother or sister first and then come to the Lord about it. Or otherwise, the Lord will say to you, why are you talking to me? You haven't even got it right with your brother yet. He expects to hear from you, but only after you've gotten it right with your brother. Another cross-reference, Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of the faith. I'll give you one more cross-reference which I've put together as I studied all of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34, which says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak to this to your shame. There are people who do come to church each Sunday, but still don't seem to have a knowledge of God. Scripture refers to them as forever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Your salvation, I know you know this, but a person's salvation doesn't come from coming to church. What do you mean I'm not saved? I come to church every Sunday. And then one you'll never hear from the pulpit is the one who never comes to church, but has a more robust walk than someone who comes every Sunday. It's an affair of the heart. But you can be deceived into thinking everything is okay simply because you're coming on Sunday and you carry a Bible. None of those things really matter unless they're joined by something very real going on in here. As someone I spoke to at work last week basically hasn't forgiven themselves for things they've done years ago, and they're having a hard time forgiving themselves now and can't even consider going to God because they're too ashamed. I have to have some discussions with that person. I'm waiting for the Lord to reopen the door. There's no gradations of sin. A sin is a sin. The Lord can forgive them all and has forgiven them all. We have to confess them. Okay, so that's the Romans version of it. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and in drunkenness. And drunkenness isn't always with alcohol. What would you say it could be? What is drunkenness? What could it mean? Excess, sure. Addictions of all sorts. It has warped your sense of values and your sense of right and wrong, your coordination, if you will. I think it gives me a picture of something far more than just somebody who's tipping back drinks. Not to minimize that, but there are many things that you could be drunk with. People are referred to as being drunk with power, authority. All of those things that can be abused can make you drunk. Whatever it takes, that is Satan's motto. He's after you and me every day because he knows his time is short and he's looking to take as many souls with him to the pit as he can, and it's very real. The world doesn't see it. They can't discern it. They don't know it. Romans 8 tells us that they're not even able to discern these things. It's astonishing to me. You can see things very clearly because your eyes are opened. But like Jesus said to some of the Pharisees, he said, are we blind too? Well, because you say we see, therefore your blindness remains. To be able to see as God wants you to see takes some work. It takes some effort on your part. Being honest with God, humble, contrite spirit, getting on your face with the Lord, whatever it takes to be real with God. Galatians 6:9, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You can't fool God. You might as well get real with him. Okay, end of sermon. 2 Timothy 3, if you turn there. 2 Timothy 3. Here's a very familiar checklist to everybody. Question was, is this the day of the Lord? How can we know? Is it near? What can we do about it? It's multiple questions. We'll answer them. Bless you. Starting in verse 1, I have it written down as verses 1 through 7, and then verse 10, and then just the first half of verse 11 for the sake of our illustration. Paul says to Timothy that realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. He's trying to encourage Timothy. Believe it or not, this is encouragement. Even though the words spoken seem difficult to bear, the world's going to be an awful place full of all sorts of unsavory attitudes and behaviors. But if you are prepared for something, you're more likely to cope with it well. That's why we're having this class. If life changes dramatically, you at least have been forewarned. You may not have a game plan in place like that questionnaire talks to you about, but at least you've given it a thought or two. You're far ahead of somebody who's never even entered their mind. Realize this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, and I've often highlighted that for being, first of all, the first item on the list. Lovers of self. Do you notice that it's the exact opposite of where he's trying to point us? Not on yourself, but on your neighbor. If you're so in love with yourself, you probably would not give any thought to your neighbor. Jesus taught us, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you have need of will be added to you. Men will be lovers of self. As we go down this list, ask yourself if that's the way it is here in this country and around the world today. Are men lovers of self today? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Interesting that that is separated from all the other attitudes already covered here, but this is a separate sin, disobedient to parents. Ungrateful, unholy. Why disobedient to parents, by the way? What does that indicate? I'm looking for a certain phrase. Lack of honor, okay. For what? Thank you. Disrespect of authority. You cannot submit to authority. The Lord had an awful lot to say in Scripture about submitting to authority. If you are rebellious, rebellion, Samuel said to who? Saul. is the sin of divination. Obedience, he said, is better than sacrifice. Yes, but God told you to sacrifice, but your obedience is more important. So submitting to parents is a very big one, because it's an early indication of your respect and honor of authority, even if you don't agree. If you can't honor your parents, how could you ever submit to your father? It's like the qualifications for an elder. A man needs to be a husband of one wife, able to keep control over his children, his family. I mean, because Paul said, if you can't keep control of your own household, how will you manage the household of God? Okay. Disobedient to parents, unholy, ungrateful, unholy, verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable. You can't move them from their opinion. They become intractable. They're set in their opinions, and you can never win them over, because the worst thing that could happen to someone who's irreconcilable is they never forgive. They never forget. Grace has no place. I looked up some of these words, and they're just... they're heartbreaking. It's not just that you're a gossip, but it's you're a malicious gossip. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are all, I know this is understatement, but these are all undesirable traits. And of these undesirable traits, these are at the far end of the spectrum. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're not just that you're not loyal. You're treacherous. It's not just that you've got some areas of pride in your life. You're outright arrogant. I mean, it's not that it's anything on a scale of 1 to 10. No, there's nothing that's a 1 or a 2 here. Everything is a 10. It's at the far end of the nasty spectrum for every type of behavior. Why is that? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Therefore, their hearts grew cold. This is what the world looks like when God's not in it. Yes, ma'am.
Come to control them.
When, When man is on the throne, this is what it looks like. It has controlled them because Satan will afford them the illusion that they are in control. When in fact, sooner or later, Galatians 6 says, what you sow is what you reap. Bernard Madoff thought he was at the top of the world. Scripture also says, be certain your sin will find you out. But you will reap what you have sown. There is a question about whether you reap it in this world or in the world to come. Point is, he thought he was on top of the world, had control of $50 billion worth of people's funds that just vanished. Some numbers even go higher than that, but there's many more examples. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. We're in the midst of seeing that played out many times, and arrogance is a hallmark of many of these. Boastfulness and pride are at the root of many of these things. Wherever man's heart rules in the place of God. And it has many manifestations. Why did Paul have to give Timothy 25 examples or adjectives? Because it takes many manifestations. But it's the same. It's the same evil root. Pride. Man on the throne versus God on the throne. In the end times, I didn't prepare it, but you recognize and remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. Anybody remember that parable? And in the story, the parable is the disciples ask, well, gee, I see tares coming up. Should we tear out? Oh, shouldn't use that word. Should we pull out the tares at this time? And the Lord says, no, let's wait until the harvest and then we'll do it. That's what we're talking about happening here. When the Lord comes back, he will separate the wheat from the tares. He knows which is the wheat, and he'll obviously see which is the tares, right? Because he knows the hearts of all men. Make a note to look at that parable of the wheat and tares. I don't think I have the reference right here. Do I? Yes, in Matthew 13:24-30, a good cross-reference for this, and I did not prepare it ahead of time. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24-30. Yeah, so let's take a minute and look there. I'll take a little side trip. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed into his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares along with the wheat, and he went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Gee, who could he be talking about? And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow up together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So maybe it means first the rapture of the church, and then we'll deal with these folks during the tribulation. How's that for an extrapolation? But let's come back to 2 Timothy 3 and finish that section up. Just start in verse 3 again. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control. What do you notice about that? Without self-control. Does it trigger another scripture to you in your thinking? Thank you. Excellent. Very good. Okay. Galatians 5, 22. Yeah. So self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is the opposite end and the far end of that opposite. Without self-control. Because you can't control yourself, as we find out, even the tongue. No man can tame the tongue, even though it's such a tiny member. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Wait a minute. First of all, before we assume that this is speaking about the people in the world, who's talking to who here? Context. Let's do a context check. Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to Timothy. And what did Timothy do for a living? He was pastoring. And he's being warned about people that he would encounter. They would have all of these highly undesirable attitudes, attributes, mindsets, behaviors, although they may take on a form of godliness. I believe these are people in the church. They will exhibit a certain sort of godliness, but they have denied its power. They are not there to be saved. They are there to be deceived and being deceivers. They're there to lead other people astray, teach other doctrines. Maybe we don't see that a lot in this church, but I can certainly tell you it's out there. There are many deceivers, and they will come to steal the sheep. The enemy isn't too worried about the people out there. Why? They're already on the run. I mean, the heck. Why spend all that resource chasing ones who are already lost? So let's go after the sheep. Let's divide the flock. Let's cause strife. And anything that can be used to breed discontent in the body. So the enemy will use all sorts of people. You just turn on your radio sometimes and maybe you'll believe the things you hear on Christian radio, maybe not. Test everyone. Be paying careful attention. And I don't know if I've said it to this group, so I'll risk it and say it again. If you hear a sermon, particularly if it's from someone you have never heard before, and if they're about to launch it into a lengthy discussion, I'd say pay attention, especially for the first few minutes. Because more often than not always, but more often than not, most sermons, most speeches, but most sermons are based upon a number of points. Typically in Bible college, they'll teach you, you have a 3-point sermon. But many times, the first few minutes, those 3 points are based upon a premise, a certain assumption. And that assumption may or may not be valid. But the assumption, by reason of the structure of the sermon, usually comes within the first few minutes of the sermon. So be very careful to pay attention, because if the assumption is wrong, the next hour is pretty much a waste of your time. You can't take a bad assumption and put all the truth on top of it that you want and come out with the truth. So be careful for that premise. That's why we need to know the word, so that you are not taken captive by false teachers. Okay. I didn't intend to go there, but I just felt like I needed to get to that. So be careful for that. I've heard it, seen it happen. Avoid such men as these. So there's your admonition. If you hear such a person speaking again and speaking another gospel, turn it off, write to the radio station, speak to the pastor afterwards. Why did you allow this man in the pulpit? What he said isn't right, etc. That sort of thing. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These are men who take advantage. I'm not going to go into that. I'll let you make your own understanding of that and leading people astray in any one of numbers of ways. Because some people, when they are like a child, is pretty defenseless, they don't know any better, they'll rely on you and you are easily able to persuade them, confuse them, mislead them, and the Lord will hold you highly accountable for that. I shouldn't keep using the word you, forgive me for that, but you understand what I'm saying. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not always women. It's not always weak women. There's people who come to church. I've had friends or acquaintances who I've known. They've known the Lord for 25 years. And yet they ask questions that are so much like they are still new Christians. And I marvel. At some point, you would imagine that a plant in a garden at some point would grow. I mean, that's just the way things seem to work. No, but there are people who just can't seem to get it. They just haven't got the discipline to stay with it and learn and grow. Maybe it's a matter of yielding. You can hear all the truth you want, but if you keep it out there, and don't let it get in past your armor. The armor isn't to keep the truth out. It's to keep the enemy out. There's no earplugs in the armor of God, okay? So, okay, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith. That's verse 10. Patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Paul is encouraging Timothy because Timothy has been such a blessing to Paul, following Paul's teachings and his conduct and his purpose and his faith. All of these fruits are being made evident to young Timothy in the life of young Timothy to Paul, that Paul is really blessed by that. What is it? 1 Corinthians, sorry, 1 Corinthians 11, 11.1. It's an interesting and very brief cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 11.1. We have just read in 2 Timothy 3 how Paul is saying to Timothy, now you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, the good and the bad, the persecutions and the suffering. You followed them all. You identify with them all. You're prepared to follow me in every one of those things. And the cross-reference would be 1 Corinthians 11:1, which simply says, be imitators of me, Paul said, just as I am also of Christ. I think it's Ephesians 5:1 also, which is a very similar scripture. Okay. Yeah, so you can use Ephesians 5:1 as well. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Somebody can tell you something, and you can more or less get it, but what would be more powerful than telling you, for giving you a two-page set of instructions? Don't tell me. Show me. Show me. Many of us are much more, what do you call it, visually oriented than we are. What does that mean? Oh, that's what it means. Oh, why didn't you just say so, you know? I love clear instructions, but sometimes it's very difficult to make things clear. I like to think that the Old Testament was given for our instruction, and then Jesus was given for our example. Remember what I said in the Old Testament? Well, here's what it looks like. So, to be an imitator of Christ, to be an imitator of Paul, that was a pretty high thing that Paul said. Be imitators of me. He would have to be pretty right with God to say such a thing. And I believe he was. I mean, every ounce of Paul's being was focused completely on service to the king. He had sold out for Jesus. So, in Romans 10, we see it's already the hour. And 2 Timothy, Paul is also saying, this is what it looks like in the last hour. Here's how you are to behave. Look out for these people. We're going to be surrounded by them. I'm telling you about it ahead of time. Matthew 24, verse 25. A very short verse with big implications. It's been some weeks since I've reminded you of it. Matthew 24, verse 25. Jesus very simply said, behold, I've told you in advance. He tells them all these things that are going to happen in the tribulation. And then he says, behold, I've told you in advance. Why? Because when those things begin to happen, you'll notice them. You'll say, wow, I was already told about this. This is a further proof to me. It builds up my faith. It also gives me opportunity to think, boy, if these things are really going to happen, I better prepare this, I better prepare that. So those are things that are given to you for your instruction, for your edification. So you not only have knowledge, but do something with that knowledge. Do something. Literally, don't just sit there, be busy about the business at hand. That's what these scriptures are good for, our instruction, so that we don't just become wise in our head, but action. Do something with it. The gospel is good to know, but it's better to speak it. Share it. Jesus didn't come and pour his Holy Spirit into us that we could sit, you know, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then, just sit there. Get up and go. So, 1 John 2:18. First epistle of John. He says, children, it is the last hour. I'm impressed by many of the writers in the New Testament thinking, this is it. We're there. It's 11:58 and a half. I don't know why they felt that way. Rome, in fact, was getting pretty close to world domination. It was the premier, you know, they expected it to be the empire that would last forever. Now, 1 John was written in 90, 5 years before the book of Revelation, 90 A.D. Why is that significant? Why would that affect John's thinking? What happened 20 years earlier? The temple had been destroyed. See, it's important to take what you're studying in Scripture and see if you can put it in context. Understand the historical setting. Why would a writer say what he did? Well, you should know what he was enduring at that particular time. Ah, that turns the lights on. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Many Antichrists. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by many Antichrists? Okay, lots of deceivers, lots of the people from the checklist, they're anti-God, anti-Christ, they have no shame. Have you noticed how Christians have become a popular target for mockers? and those who seem to feel that science is their God. There's many mockers and folks out there who feel there is no way but the wisdom of man will save this world. It's not God. Don't give me that. I don't need God. I've got my system and it works for me, etc. James 5. I have to say that the behavior exhibited by our own president sometimes gives me pause to consider if that man, I'm not saying he is the Antichrist, but he certainly does display behaviors which are Antichrist-like. He, at his inauguration, was almost crowned Messiah. There were people there who were almost worshiping him. And many times photographers took pictures of him with the Great Seal of the United States behind his head in such a way that it looked like a halo. It looked like emanations were coming back. I mean, there was too many pictures like that to just be coincidence. There was man worship going on, and it was frightening. I think some of the stardust has come out of the eyes of Americans right now, because while they're busy fawning over him, they're getting their tax bills. So guess what? This ain't it. But he looks an awful lot like it. We wondered in Revelation 13, it says all the world will worship the Antichrist. What does that look like? Well, we got a little bit of a taste of that, didn't we? But we haven't yet seen the level of deception that's coming. The flood of deception. We're not getting a flood of water. We talked about this a couple months ago. The deception will become so deep and so profound that I don't know that you could maybe even share the gospel. There may be some who will be saved, snatched out of the fire, as we'll see here. What's that? But the depth of the deception is getting more profound, more. The people are getting more violent. The day is getting farther along, because people are getting farther and farther away from God with each passing day. We don't see it because it happens like the frog in the pot, a little bit at a time. James 5, verses 7 to 9. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. I have a cross-reference for that, Joel 2. Joel 2, verses 23 and 24. Speaking of the early and the late rains. So rejoice, it says in Joel 2, 23. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Judgment comes, followed by blessing. The early rain, followed by the later rain. I guess it's hard to completely describe that, but I understand that there will be, in Israel, the early rain comes around November, December. The later rain comes February, March. And then you don't get any rain for about 7 months. So the weatherman goes on vacation somewhere because the weather report doesn't change. But they get the early rain and the later rain. And when you plant seeds, the farmer, all he can do is plant the seed. He has no more control than that. Now he's got, if he doesn't have an irrigation system set up to do it artificially, but he plants seeds in faith, doesn't he? Everything you and I need to do that's worthwhile for the kingdom is by faith. If it's not by faith, everything not done from faith, what is that, Romans 14, last verse of Romans 14? whatever is not done, whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. You plant that seed, and you're praying and you're waiting for it to grow. You're trusting in God to give you the early rain to get that seed started, and then the final rain to bring it to fruition. But you have to be patient. What would happen if the farmer went out there and kept digging up the soil to look at the seed, saying, well, you'd never get a crop. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now James says so. Paul, Peter, James, John, every one of the writers of the New Testament felt the coming of the Lord was near. Their temple had been destroyed. The Roman Empire looked like, you know, Nero was a lunatic. He had Paul executed. They probably felt like this was it. This was the end. The Roman Empire is going to be the end of all things. It was commonly interpreted that the vision of Daniel chapter 2 was being fulfilled in Rome by the Empire of Rome. And so they probably felt this is it. If you haven't read Daniel chapter 2, maybe you should. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And I would say that to you tonight. Strengthen your heart. The newspaper could get you down. Rumors of war with Iran could get you down, because that one will be massive. It's not a war I think we would easily walk away from, or the earth will never be the same if there is a war with Iran. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. I find that to be a pretty amazing scripture, right in the midst of the teaching of James 5, 7 to 9. Do not complain. One of the behaviors, in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is near, is not to be complaining. It's another reason given by which a believer could be judged. Philippians 2:14. Cross-reference, do all things without grumbling. Some say without complaining or disputing. All things. Short list, covers everything. I meant to give you a cross-reference for that list from 2 Timothy 3, so if you'll bear with me, I will give you a cross-reference to that section we had a moment ago, 2 Timothy 3. The cross-reference is in Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. If you remember this list of lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, etc., etc., etc. There's another list of a different sort in Revelation 21, believe it or not, verses 7 and 8, which says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers, and all liars. Interesting. Liars makes the list. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So one scripture led me to the other, because they're just that similar. So, okay, I should have given that to you earlier. My mistake. So, coming back to James 5, verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, a judge is standing right at the door. Now, if you're complaining against someone, about someone, my guess is that you're complaining to someone else about them. What does that indicate? What's the problem with complaining? Division, for one thing.
Deceitfulness.
It is deceiving. Complaining is about as good as worry, isn't it? Very helpful. Not. I'm sorry?
Doesn't
accomplish anything good. It does accomplish something, but nothing good. Complaining, I'm not saying I don't, so I'm preaching as much to me as to anyone here. Complaining doesn't really do anything good. Lots of nasty things can come out of complaining. You know, I'll let you do your own thought process on that. Word gets back and people hurt, and why didn't you do what instead? Why didn't you come to me and talk about that? And then only the grace of God can cover that wound and restore that friendship. God is looking for you to love your neighbor, especially those who are of the household of the faith. So stop complaining. Instead, reconcile. Be reconciled to your brother. If you're going on your way to take your sacrifice to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something odd against you, go get it right. And then bring your gift. The point is, having those right relationships is very important. Hanging on to bitterness and strife is not helpful to anyone. It doesn't build up. It doesn't edify. And that Philippians 2:14 cross-reference. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Because by the measure you judge, you will be judged. So you're complaining about someone. They're never on time. Why are they always late? You know what? The Lord will judge you for every time you're late. Every time you don't measure up to the standard you put out there. Revelation 1. Oh, I'm on the wrong page here. Revelation 1. Right at the very beginning of the book. I'm just trying to point out scriptures which point to the fact that the New Testament writers believed the time was at hand. And if they believed it then, we certainly need to believe it now. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And we've just been admonished in the prior scripture reference in James to be patient. Which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I'm glad I didn't have the writing assignment for the book of Revelation like John did. I don't know that I would have been able to comprehend it or put such incredible things into words. Same could be said for Daniel writing down some of the prophecies he was told to write down. Astonishing things, but the time, the important thing is to understand that the time is near. I still remember the principal coming back to the door of the room, and when he walked in and the look on his face, even though everybody was in their seat, the room had chalk dust still flying around and crumpled papers pretty much everywhere. And the evidence was pointing against us. The punishment came forth. Something far worse and far more powerful is about to come upon this world. And I feel like there are many who would benefit from hearing the urgency of the message and the importance of our behavior at a time such as this. I mean, you're going to say, well, geez, it's always important to be paying attention and to be following the Lord. Yes, but it's especially important now. especially now, do an inventory. Get your heart right. Get your attitude right. Get your walk right. There's plenty of scripture we've been given to give us the admonishment we need to do a good job of cleaning the house and preparing ourselves, not only for ourselves, but for our neighbor. As it says in Romans, we need to be in a position to help. If you're not stronger than the person you're trying to help, if you're not in a better position than the person you're trying to help, if you're down in a hole next to someone, you're not going to help them out. So you have to be in a better position. And they'll say, well, why are you doing these things? Why are you preparing in this way? Why do you have this attitude? And the answer is because the hour is near. The time is at hand. If you doubt this in any way, then you can just go back to life as usual. And many Christians do. They just don't, they can't break out of their comfort zones. That's a whole other sermon, but there is a spirit of stupor coming upon the world, and the church is not immune to it. The Lord is looking for those whose hearts are completely His, the word says, completely. Okay, 2 Peter 3. And we will finish tonight with this reference. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. These are outside the church. Some of them are even inside the church. Many churches, praise God, this I haven't seen it to be one of them, but there's many churches whose doctrine has been so perverted, I don't know why they bother. What's the glue that holds them together? They have broken just about every tenet of New Testament principle, and yet they still keep coming together. And it becomes a fest of mocking, trying to mock God. But, of course, God cannot be mocked. They are following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Here you are preparing for the end times in whatever way the Lord shows you to prepare. And your family, your relatives, your neighbors are saying, what are you doing? Why are you stocking up food? Why are you got 6 cases of water in your pantry? Why have you, etc.? Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Noah, what are you doing building that ark? It's going to rain. Rain? What's that? Are you out of your mind? How long did it take? We don't know. Some say 100 years to build the ark. That's a lot of mocking that guy had to put up with. It's a long time to listen, and he's building every day by faith. Every day. What an example. Hebrews 11, we have that example of them. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, but by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. As we said some weeks back, judgment this time is not by water. The Lord promised not to destroy the earth by water anymore, but this time it will be by fire. And we've read numerous cross-references where the elements will melt from intense heat and fire will come and consume the earth out of Isaiah 24. We've read some very clear cross-references to the judgment by fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That day is coming. And it will be far more complete than the destruction that Noah saw. At least when Noah came down, he came down on a mountain. But the Lord's going to rearrange not only men, but the features of the earth, according to Scripture. So there will be a great time of judgment. Don't let the delay of God be seen as a reason to be mocked. That's why we talked about being patient in James 5, 7, and 9. You and I need to stay patient, because the plan of God is sure, and the time is coming. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. I have that part highlighted in my Bible, because the Lord does all things in His time. Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for this, a time for that. God does all things in His time when He's ready. But He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why He's delaying. The patience of our God is salvation, it says. Why? Because today, who knows, 20,000 people came to the Lord today. I don't know the number. Perhaps millions have come to the Lord today. I praise God for every day that He delays. We certainly do not deserve the patience of God. What we deserve is something I don't like to think about. But it's coming. We've been reading about it since, we've been studying about it for since November. The judgment is real, it's earned, it's deserved, and it's being held off because of God's grace. And the time is rapidly changing. So I'm looking for the attitude that this United States will display towards Israel. Something is going to trigger something. I noticed that as news items go, in the last week or two, things have seemed to be relatively, underlined, quiet. There have not been major events happening. And I sort of feel like it's the lull before the storm. I personally look to this time of Purim coming up at the end of the month as the time when the Prince of Persia may choose to act, simply because of the history repeating itself. Will it happen? I don't know. What? Yes? The only thing I can understand from it is that it was the day that they announced that all of their uranium is going from 3% purity to 20% there. They're moving from 3% refinement level of their uranium, which is the common grade used for electricity generation. Now they're moving it to 20%, and they're still maintaining that that's for electricity generation. Nobody uses a 20% purity for. Is that the event that they were talking about? I don't know. I'd sort of like to ask him. There's a few things I'd like to ask Mr. Ahmadinejad, and that would be one of them. Probably wouldn't be my first question. Anyone else? I'm going to close by reading scripture from Ephesians 3. But I wanted to say that, let's see, next week, Lord willing. I know I asked you to bring your questionnaires and the papers I handed out last week. Didn't have time to get to it tonight, but I feel certain we will next week. I only have a couple of scriptures to go through with you next week, and then I'd like to just discuss this handout. There's a couple of handouts that I gave you last week. Your self-assessment. I really ask you to read this before doing the self-assessment or even looking at the self-assessment. Read this part over. We've talked for the last 4 months about being spiritually prepared. We're only going to spend a very short time on being physically prepared. They're both very important, but your spiritual preparation is more important. Being well-positioned spiritually. So I would like you to bring those next week, and we can talk about them. I very much would like to hear from you. I'm hoping next week will be a little bit different sort of a format, so I can hear more readily from you what your thoughts are. I will share some of my thoughts, but there's no right answers, wrong answers here. what might work for one person doesn't work for another. After we finish the discussion on that, I don't know where else, frankly, to lead. We've had 4 months of scripture and some videos and lots of insights, I hope, and I don't know exactly where to from there. Maybe the Lord will show me, but unless the Lord does that at this time, there will be a break after next week until the lights come back on for me. So, thanks a lot.
What? About the 13 principles.
She's always been a troublemaker. Nothing. No. Amen to that. But she gets me in trouble a lot, so. Well, the Lord will have to show me. Most of, from Isaiah 62, many years ago, I had that scripture impressed upon me, Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 8. The Lord speaks to Isaiah, but through that he spoke to me to be a watchman on the wall. I've called you to be a watchman, he told me, back in 1989. And I was writing for a number of years a monthly newsletter entitled The Watchman of Israel. And I've, it also says, I think verse 8, you who remind the Lord, give him no rest and take no rest for yourselves until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Isaiah 62. Yes, so it's in verse 8, I believe. Give or take a verse. So my focus, my direction has been always towards what's going on in Israel. How can I be a watchman for Israel? To be a watchman on the wall, what did a watchman on the wall do? You're looking for the enemy. Well, you don't know what the enemy looks like. It's kind of hard to watch for him. So I studied the Word, and since then I've been teaching mostly classes dealing with prophetic issues relating to these days in which we live, so that I can not only be a watchman, but to help to teach and warn others. And that's been the center of my heartbeat. I have taught other things. I've taught New Testament books, but the center of my commission, I've always felt, has been on teaching on the prophetic, so that we're all prepared and understanding that Israel is going to take the center role, whether she knows it or not, sees it or not. Somebody sent me a 10-minute video today. I debated whether or not to bring it. It's the new impetus behind the building of the third temple. There's a lot of excitement in certain circles for the Third Temple Mount Society in Israel, and they took you on a full tour, video tour of their, what's now a museum, but these are artifacts that they have created that are ready to be used in the Third Temple. And they're all prepared to have this Third Temple coming in because they believe, they've taken certain scriptures out of context, they're missing certain key pieces of information. Because they believe that when the Messiah returns, it will be a time of peace. It will be in his temple. Yes, that's true. But it's not in the third temple. That's in the fourth temple, and that's in Ezekiel. They're missing a few key pieces of information. They're all excited about a temple. And what do we know about the temple that they're excited about? That's the one the Antichrist will come in, Second Thessalonians 2. He's going to come in and sit and demand to be worshipped as God. So I see a real learning experience coming for my brothers, the Jews, who don't quite have the whole story put together properly. They're missing some of the facts, and it grieves me greatly. And because scriptures have not been explained to many, I my calling has been to try and teach those. So while there are other subjects I can teach, because I like to teach, I feel like I need to stay with my primary calling. So I pray that the Lord would reveal to me what that would be after this. We've talked about lots of end times things. We've done Daniel. In other places I did Revelation. We did Ezekiel. Done Zechariah, Hosea, many things in other books. And now, after all of that, for months I didn't really know, well, Lord, where to from here? And he finally showed me, well, having heard all of these prophecies, are you ready? That's why we did this class on Are You Ready? So I don't know if we'll be through next week. It depends on how discussion goes next week. I hope many of you will come, and then I hope that all of you will have read through that and have some thoughts and ideas that you'd like to share. Because for those of you, anybody read it yet? You notice that it, even though it's not written from a scriptural, from a Christian perspective, he's stressing community. And it's perfect for the church to consider, especially, you know, those who may live near you, who you could assist in those times. Okay, so anyone else? Somebody? I was reading this today during my time with the Lord, and I thought, this is pretty neat. And the Lord says, this is your closing for tonight. So, okay, Lord. From Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, and we'll close with this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I believe he's speaking this to you tonight. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you all. Thank you for coming.